I'm happy we pray before we get into God's Word together. Father God, I just thank you that we can meet together on campus, that we can meet in this lecture theatre, and we can actually look at your Word in open, in public. Lord, we thank you for this great privilege that we have. We pray that we might not take it for granted. Lord, we pray that as we study your Word today, that you might bring it to alive to us through your Holy Spirit, and that we might apply it to our lives, and that we might be changed. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a problem I have frequently. In fact, apparently one of my predecessors at Walden was like crazy 6'8" tall or something. I found this elected in a cupboard. I swear the thing's like that high, like Bootsy, like it'd be good for you, you want it? I just want to get rid of it. So it's like that high. Like I need to stand on tippy toes and see what's on it. So it's pretty bad. But anyway. So you probably heard a couple of weeks ago that the budget was released. I don't know if anyone was watching the 7:30 report or something like that, you know. But it's been everywhere, hasn't it? Not just in, like, the super intellectual news. And the main reason is that it's actually generated a lot of discussion about people's rights. Because people have sort of come to the conclusion over a number of years that they have the right to a free doctor's visit. Or, you know, the right to a cheap university education, something you guys are probably concerned about. Or government payments while you're looking for a job. But no matter what your opinion about the budget is, you can see that when these rights are threatened, there's a fair amount of complaining, isn't there? Protests and even violence, you saw at Sydney University. Apparently our generation are the most concerned about rights. I was reading a book the other day on Gen Y, and it said that anyone who was born after 1982 is in Gen Y. And I was pretty excited about that because I just scrape in. Just. Our generation are super concerned about rights, and we want to fight for our rights, don't we? And this is built into us from a very early age. You know, right from the first time our brother or sister took our toy and we said to our parents, that's not fair, we want to fight for our rights, don't we? Now, I used to be a high school teacher, some of you know. Yeah, go high school teacher. I used to get this sort of stuff all the time, that it's not fair. Every kid was a bush lawyer. You know, they'd say, you know, you kicked me out after two chances, but that kid over there, he got three. Now, that kind of stuff. Those of you who are studying to be high school teachers, well, you've got that to look forward to. But it didn't stop at the kids. I used to have parents coming up to the school and complaining about it, that I'd somehow infringed their little darling's rights. You know, by not holding some kind of jury trial every time there was an infraction in the classroom. Well, if you're someone who does love your rights, then I hate to put it to you, you're not probably going to like this passage. Paul wants us as Christians not to fight for our rights, but rather to willingly give them up to help others. Now, that is quite countercultural today, isn't it? And indeed, it would have been in Paul's day as well. So, the situation in Corinth is good to think about before we get into the passage. It seems that the Corinthians had written a number of questions to Paul. We looked at the first question over the last 2 weeks about, you know, whether I should get married or whether I should stay single. And, you know, that seems like a fair enough question to ask, and that's something we probably would like to ask Paul today. But the next question seems to be a bit of a weird one. They ask him, what should they do about meat that's been sacrificed to idols? That seems strange. Now, I've spoken at a few youth group camps over the years, and, you know, they always have, like, a Q&A session or, like, a question box. And do you know what the number one question that high school kids want to know? Does my pet go to heaven? Now, I really wish Paul had written, a chapter of Corinthians about that. You know, now about pets going to heaven. You know, that would have been super helpful. But he doesn't. He asks this weird question about food being sacrificed to idols. And what's stranger is that Paul seemingly devotes three chapters to answering that question. Now, I don't know about you, but of all the things I struggle with about being a Christian, the desire to eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols is not one of the things I struggle with. I don't know about you. But today we'll see that what Paul teaches is actually very relevant to us today. And I think particularly relevant to a bunch of young, highly educated people such as ourselves. So before we delve any further into what was the deal with idol meat, we need to understand why this was such a big deal in Corinth. So Corinth was a big city. If one of the biggest cities in the Roman world, probably just the probably the biggest after Rome. It was cosmopolitan. It was very religious. There was heaps of temples. In fact, if you go there today, you can actually see the ruins of a lot of these temples. So there were temples to the many different Roman gods. So what would happen in these temples is you bring an animal in to be sacrificed, usually with a group of people. The priest would slaughter the animal, and then they'd have a barbecue. Well, they'd cook up the meat, and part of the worship was actually eating that, feasting on that meat. And that was how you would worship Zeus or Jupiter or any of the other gods. And there was almost like restaurants set up around the temples to do this. And any surplus meat would often be sold at like a market out the back. You know, so it was like a source of cheap meat. But you see, the question isn't just about the steaks that you could get at this market out the back of the temple. But rather, the question is about participation in the whole temple culture. Have a look in verse 10. You can see that Paul isn't just speaking about meat, but he's actually talking about eating the meat in a pagan temple. The problem was that religion was at the very heart of the civic life of the city. To cut yourself off from the pagan temples was to cut yourself off from the city. So in these temples is where you'd rub shoulders with all the people in the city, where you'd make business deals, where you'd discuss local issues, where you'd often find employment and generally part of the city life. For example, trade guilds were often, you know, like groups of tradesmen were often related to one pagan deity. So, you know, that temple became a bit like a clubhouse to them. And that meant if you wanted to work in that trade, you know, if you wanted to be a sandal maker or whatever, and what the sort of trades they had in those days, you had to actually be part of that trade guild that met in that temple. Can you see why this would have been a big deal for the Christians living in Corinth? But Paul doesn't actually answer the question straight away. But rather, what he does in verses 1 to 3, he actually articulates an important principle. A principle that he's going to use to deal with this matter, and indeed a few other matters. Let's have a look at the principle. It's in the second half of verse 1. We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge inflects with pride, but love builds up. Paul is wanting to correct their thinking that knowledge is what's important. You see, they thought that certain knowledge brought with it certain rights and freedoms to exercise in that area. Now, an example of this might be driving a car. You might think, as often young men do, that when they have the knowledge to be able to drive a car, that means they can do whatever they want with it and drive it around at 300 kilometres an hour around a corner at 3 o'clock in the morning. That's their right. They know how to drive the car. They should be able to do that. That is what they're saying, is that they're saying that having this knowledge doesn't mean you automatically can exercise the full realm of things within that knowledge. Paul says if they think that, they haven't quite got it. To know how to live as a Christian, you don't just need knowledge, but actually you also need love. Now, because people don't think this way, is the reason we have a whole series of laws in Australia to help people drive their cars in a loving way. If we could do without all those laws, and if people listened to Paul and just drove with love, it wouldn't be a problem. But obviously people can't do that. You see, if you just have knowledge and you act in according to the rights that you think that knowledge gives you, then Paul says you don't have it, you don't get it. Why? Because what is the effect of knowledge on its own? Well, it puffs up with pride. You probably know the kind of people that Paul is referring to here. The people who kind of puff themselves up, make themselves look bigger, more important than they really are. That's the effect of pure knowledge. It puffs up. Now, compare this to love. What does love do? It builds up. Now, I was watching a documentary the other day on the Ghost Army in World War II. Hey, I'm a bit of a history nerd, if you didn't know that. Now, I'd never heard about this before. In fact, I think the whole program was only declassified after the end of the Cold War because the Americans thought they might need to use this kind of thing again against Russia. The Ghost Army was made up of three sections that worked together to fool the enemy, to make the Germans think that they had more troops than they really did, and to make them think that the army units were where they weren't really. So what they did, they had three parts. They had the sonic unit. What they'd done was they recorded the kind of sound that the different army units make. You know, they recorded tanks going over trees. You know, they recorded soldiers digging foxholes. A whole massive amount of sounds were all recorded on like multi-track recording devices. And then what they would do, they would play these in kind of random orders through like these enormous speakers that came out of tanks, and because the enemy was quite close. So they were thinking people were like, you know, there was officers going around telling soldiers to put the cigarettes out, and you know, all the normal kind of incidental sounds that you hear with an army unit. They also had another unit, or the radio unit. They studied the kind of radio traffic that an army unit has. And they would actually have people sitting in with radios where the army was supposed to be, you know, with scripts, you know, ordering more ammunition or more food for the soldiers, or all this kind of stuff that an army would normally need. And knowing that the Germans were not just listening to them, but actually were able to tell exactly where the transmissions were coming from. But by far the coolest thing that this unit had was hundreds of inflatable tanks. Now these tanks look just like the main American Sherman tanks. But they were inflatable to trick the enemy. In fact, one of the problems that these tanks had was that overnight, you know, like you have a balloon and the air will escape overnight and it's going to be a bit smaller? The effect of that on the tanks was the guns would droop overnight. So they have to be there with pumping it up to make sure that, you know, it looked impressive in the morning. So convincing were these tanks was that when a French civilian saw four American soldiers carrying one of these inflatable tanks, that he completely flipped out. And the only thing they could say was, well, Americans are really strong. But while these inflatable tanks were so convincing that on more than one occasion they were bombed and shelled by the Germans, they weren't actually much use for fighting. For that, you'd want an actual tank made out of steel, not one that had been made out of rubber and hot air. Now, what Paul is saying is that a Christian who just has knowledge about God, well, they're kind of like one of these blow-up Sherman tanks. They might look the piece. They might even be able to trick people for a while that they are mature Christians. You know, by going around quoting, you know, Calvin's Institutes or St. Augustine or all these kind of famous Christian thinkers. But in reality, these people, well, they're just full of hot air, aren't they? They're puffed up with pride. Mature Christians are, in fact, built up with love. Mature Christians are ones who are concerned not just for their own knowledge, but are actually concerned for building up others in the faith. They're the solid ones, the ones who are like a real Sherman battle tank made of steel. Now, indeed, many of the Corinthians were puffed up. We can see that Paul's trying to sort of deflate them with a pin a lot of the way through Corinthians. They thought they knew more than everyone else. They were richer than everyone else. No one was as spiritually powerful as they were. They were puffed up. Now, Paul says in this chapter that actually the bit of knowledge that they've got is actually right. They're 100% on the money. But all this knowledge has done for them has actually served to puff them up like one of those fake tanks. They look great, but they're just full of hot air. Why? Because knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Love doesn't see another person and ask, you know, am I spiritually better than them? That's not what love asks, is it? Love sees another person and asks, how can I spiritually help them? How can I build them up? You see, having knowledge and the freedom and rights that comes with that knowledge doesn't give you the right to do everything with it. No more than being able to drive a car means that you can do whatever you want with the car. But no, as Christians, we need to ask, what is the most loving thing? And this isn't to say that Paul is anti-knowledge, like he wants to keep them as ignorant as possible. You know, he's not one some cult leader trying to brainwash them. In fact, in the same argument in chapters 9 and 10, Paul actually says twice, do you not know? And the answer is, I want you to know. So there's nothing wrong with knowledge. But we can see that there is actually good knowledge and bad knowledge. We see in verse 2 that proud knowledge is bad. There is knowledge that thinks it knows everything. Knowledge that says, you know, I've been a Christian for several years now. You know, I've read quite a lot of books. I think I know everything there is to know about God. There's that kind of knowledge. It says in verse 2, but Paul actually says in verse 2 that he does not know yet that someone like that does not know as they ought to know. Paul is saying, if you think you know everything, then actually you probably don't know much at all. You see, good knowledge is humble. Good knowledge is the license to know anything about God. A good knowledge that loves God and wants to know more. But bad, proud knowledge thinks that it's arrived. In verse 3, we see that there are kinds of knowledge which is all about facts. When it comes to God, it's not about just facts, is it? Knowing God is far more important than knowing about God. You know, God isn't going to be the subject of a test. You know, we're not going to rock up to the gates of heaven and be like, would love to have you in heaven, 4,000 question multiple choice quiz. If you get over 50%, you can come in. It's not like that. Being a Christian is about having a relationship with God. A God who has completely revealed himself through Jesus. God who has made it not just possible to know him, but actually not know about him, but actually to know him. The key thing in verse 3 is not to know about God, but to love God and therefore be known by him. Just stop and reflect on that for a moment. How amazing is that? The key is to love God and wait for it, to be known by him. How amazing is it for us to not just know about God, like many of the other ancient cultures know all about God, but we actually are known by God. How amazing is that? And the Corinthians seemingly missed the point. They thought it was all about head knowledge and not about heart love. It's not about knowing heaps about God. There's not anything wrong with that. But it's about being known by God. It's not that knowledge is bad, but rather the principle Paul wants us to understand, the principle that he's about to apply to the Corinthians' question about food sacrifice or idols, is that it's not just about having knowledge, but rather we are to use our knowledge in the context of love. Why? Because knowledge by itself puffs up. But what does love do? It builds up. So how does this principle apply to the Corinthians' question? Eating meat sacrificed to idols. The first thing he says, yep, you got it right. Idols aren't real, so we can eat food in front of them. Paul focuses on this bit of knowledge because it is quite important. Have a look at verse 4. About eating food offered to idols, then we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no God but one. And this is what Paul has been travelling around telling people. And it's caused a massive amount of offence to people because their whole culture was centred around this pagan religion. So Paul's message that there was only one real God was deeply unpopular and offensive to those who were economically and emotionally invested in this religion. This is what Paul has to say in verses 5 to 6 about the idols sitting in temples all over Corinth. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father. All things are from him and we exist for him. And there is one Lord Jesus Christ. All things are through him and we exist through him. Do you see how this would have been an offensive message in Paul's day? And indeed, as it is in our own day. Now, our culture today is deeply pluralistic. We have to have a whole lot of religions all working together. And the implication is, I don't know if you realise this, the implication is that all religions are right. You know, you might have heard people say that, you know, they're all just paths to the same destination. It doesn't matter whether you're a Hindu, whether you're a Buddhist, or whether you're a Muslim, or whether you're a Christian. They're kind of the same thing. And those of you who do walk up, I don't know if you've ever had that come up. I know I have a few times. Now, if you're someone who thinks this, can I challenge you to have a look at some of the claims of these other religions, and for Christianity as well? Logic alone will tell you that they can't all be right, because they make wildly contradictory claims. In fact, if Christianity is right, then all other religions are necessarily wrong. And that's a big claim to make, I know. And what this means, if all other religions are wrong, that means the gods the other religions are pushing, well, they're just not real. Because there is only one God. So Paul wants us to say. Now, if this is something that offends you, then please come and talk to me over lunch. I'd love to talk to you about it. I'll talk to Martin or one of the other people here from NCS. And don't worry, this offended people in Paul's day as well. In fact, it caused riots and civil unrest And it actually cost Christians their lives saying this. When Paul said that the carved lump of stone or wood in the shrine is just that, a lump of wood or stone, that idols have no real life in themselves, that was deeply offensive. Anyway, the fact that the idols were not real was the knowledge that Paul and the Corinthians actually agreed on. Knowledge that says that going into an idol's temple makes the idol no more real than going into Santa's workshop at Christmas time in the shopping centre makes Santa real. And I'm sorry to disappoint anyone here. You know, I don't know if I've burst any bubbles, but yeah, Santa's not real. Sorry about that. But what does this mean about how you live in a society where everyone else thinks that these gods are real? And in particular, can you be involved in a society where at the centre of the society was actually sacrificing animals and eating their meat? Homer in the pagan temple. It probably wouldn't have been a good look for Christians to bow down and worship an idol. And now, if you see people bowing down and worship an idol, I wouldn't recommend going and joining in, even though you know the idol doesn't exist. Because that actually would make people think that Christians believe in those idols. But the problem, as I said earlier, was that the whole society was centered around these temples. It would have been hard for them not to get involved because to not be involved in the temple actually meant that they might have been able to get a job. Not being involved in the temple might mean that they couldn't be involved in a business. And making sacrifices to God, to these gods, that made, in Russia, there was so much part of the culture. Now, even today, this is actually something that's very difficult for people who have become Christians from other cultures. Because there's still many cultures around where a lot of the sort of ceremonies actually involve worshipping idols. Or worshipping ancestors. Now, when my brother-in-law and sister-in-law, my wife's sister and brother got married, sister and her husband got married, he's from a Chinese background, and his parents put a lot of pressure on them to do a ceremony that made it look like they were worshipping the ancestors. And they talked lots about that, and in the end they did a bit of it, but not the whole thing. It's a very live issue for people who become Christians from other cultures, and we need to remember that. But for those sort of people, how do they live now as a follower of Jesus? This is a live issue. So let's have a look at this situation in Corinth, of a sacrifice being offered in a pagan temple, and the feast that happens after. Well, what does knowledge say? Knowledge says that the idol is just a piece of wood. Can you eat in front of a piece of wood? I do it every night. My dining room table is made of wood. You probably do the same. And nowhere in chapter 8 does Paul say this is wrong, although in chapter 10 he says a few times when this is actually a wrong thing to do. Here he's just, but he says, that is right, but what does love say? Have a look at verse 7 with me. However, not everyone has this knowledge. In fact, some have been so used to idolatry up until now that when they eat food offered to an idol, their conscience being weak is defiled. You see, people in this church had come from this culture. There were lots of people there who had been enslaved to these idols. For them, they were very real. They had escaped that life. But now, their Christian friends are going back into the temple to buy meat and possibly even to get involved in temple sacrifices and temple activities. Can you see how this would have been a problem? Their conscience, by which Paul means how the gospel impacts on their behaviour, like how they're living. To them, eating meat sacrificed to idols in temple would mean that they're actually being joined again with this unholy deity. And they'd probably feel unclean. And in fact, their relationship with Jesus could have been destroyed. But what does knowledge say? If the God the idol represents doesn't exist, then the idol is just wood. And the meat is just cow. What's the big deal? The temple was just a normal building, walls and a roof, if this God doesn't exist. Someone with this knowledge might say, well, it doesn't matter any more than going to the Santa's workshop makes you make Santa real. It doesn't actually matter. But what does love say, verse 8? Food will not make us acceptable to God. We are not inferior if we don't eat, but we are not better if we do eat. Paul is saying in love, for the sake of the person who thinks eating meat is actually worshipping Zeus, then don't eat the meat. If eating the meat doesn't make any difference, then they ought to forego their right to eat that meat so so as to in love not to, as to love the brother and not endanger his faith. So love takes your freedom, the rights that you have, and says maybe at times it's best not to use those rights and freedoms. After all, Paul is saying it doesn't matter. The food won't make you any better or worse. The food's just neutral. Even though we are not just talking about buying meat, we're actually talking about foregoing a chance to be part of the society, to be part of the in crowd. You know, possibly talking about losing a job or business connections. Paul says in verse 9 that it's still better to do, what's still better to do in a church full of ex-idol worshippers is to forego your right and in love not to eat of this meat which is causing your brother to stumble. Now, we can see that the stakes are really high. I didn't, that was an unintentional pun there. I realised yesterday during the talk. Good pun there. The stakes are really high. Paul wants us to know that this is really important, that we're potentially talking about destroying someone's faith for the sake of some meat and some social connections. This is pretty serious. Paul wants them to see that this freedom is not worth shipwrecking someone's faith over. Paul gives them a scenario in verse 10. Have a look at it with me. For someone sees you, the one who has this knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, won't his weak conscience be encouraged to eat food offered to idols? Paul suggests a scenario that someone who is puffed up with this true piece of knowledge, that the idol is just a lump of rock and their sacrifice is just a lump of cow, and he sneaks into the pagan temple to participate in the pagan ritual, armed with the knowledge that it's not real, that the whole thing is just make-believe. Going there doesn't make it real. You know, this man, he'd like to be able to go into the... He preferred not to go into the pagan temple, but, you know, he needs to do business. You know, he needs to be able to network, and, you know, to be able to grow his business, and the place to do that is in this temple. You know, it was his guild's day to offer sacrifices. If he didn't go, then he wouldn't be able to keep working. So he sneaks up into the temple. You know, he knows that the whole thing's not real. The problem is that a new Christian from his church sees him lining up outside ready to go into the temple. Now this baby Christian starts to think, well, if you know Joe Bloggs over there, he's been a Christian for a really long time. He's a mature Christian. If he's going in and worshipping Zeus, it must be okay. You see, for this weak Christian, he hasn't fully implanted the knowledge that the idol is just a rock and the meat is just a cow. For him, going in and worshipping in that temple is worshipping Zeus. Eating meat is worshipping. And that for him, it is real, that is very real idolatry. So what does Paul say is the possible outcome of this scenario, verse 11? Then the weak person, the brother for whom Christ died, is ruined by your knowledge. What happens is that the exercise of freedom that comes through his knowledge without love or caring awareness of his impact, the impact of his actions on fellow believers. What's the effect of this? It's what is push this weaker Christian back into spiritual darkness, potentially back into hell. Now, Paul wants the full force of this to land. And he wants them to understand the consequences of them standing on their rights that come from this true piece of knowledge that idols aren't real. The consequence of this action is actually to destroy someone's faith, to destroy a person for whom Jesus has died for. By exercising your right, you're actually destroying another person's faith. Do you see how high the stakes are with this kind of thing? So much so that Paul makes it clear in verse 12 that the spiritual act of acting in this loveless way is more than just for the person who is destroyed. Now, when you sin like this against the brothers and wound their weak conscience, you are sinning against Christ. Do you see what Paul has done? He has started off by saying you are completely right in your knowledge. Idols are just rocks or wood, and the meat is just cow. The temple is just a room. You're completely right in that. There's no spiritual problem here. But to turn around and say that if you exercise your freedom in this way, in a way that does not show love and care to your weaker brother or sister, there are actually some pretty serious spiritual consequences, both for the person who is destroyed and for the person who has done this as well. In fact, the consequences are so dire that for Paul, he says, even though he has the right to eat meat that's been sacrificed to an idol, and even to go into a pagan temple, because the gods they're worshipping there simply don't exist. They're just fairy tales like Santa Claus. Paul says that the consequences are so bad, verse 13, that if food causes my brother to fall, I will never again eat meat, so that I won't cause my brother to fall. Paul says that it's better for the faith of others that he goes completely veggie, that he stops eating meat altogether. Then he says, if that's what it's going to take for not to wound my brother's conscience, then bring on the tofu burgers. I'm happy to eat it. You know, falafel me all day. I'll just have falafels. That's what he says. If it's going to destroy someone's faith. Paul is so concerned about the faith of others that he's willing to forego all meat, just so he won't cause his brother to fall. Now that's a big call, isn't it? I know it would be for me. I love my steaks. I love my chicken schnitzels. That's something I've discovered since moving to Newcastle, actually. I don't think I'd eaten a chicken schnitzel a year before I moved here, but I've been having heaps of them since I moved to Newcastle. Must be like their national dish or something, I don't know. But what does knowledge do? It puffs up, it makes you arrogantly stand on your rights. But what does love say? Love says, I will willingly give up my rights for the sake of others. In the next few chapters, Paul will say that it's not just his right to eat meat that he's willing to give up, but he's actually willing to give up his right to get paid for doing what he's doing. His right to bring a wife with him, and his right even to be free, to not be in jail. He's happy to give up these rights for the sake of others. So then how does this principle apply to us? I think this chapter actually has a very important message for those of us at NCS. Now here at NCS, we are a bunch of people who think knowledge is so important that we've willingly given up 3 to 5 years of our lives to just try and get our brains full of knowledge. And in doing so, we're racking up tens of thousands of dollars of debt so we can gain this knowledge. This knowledge that we've acquired, we've done this because we think this knowledge will be able to swap for big amounts of money in the future. And indeed, some of us will actually earn twice to three times the amount of people who don't have this sort of professional knowledge. This professional knowledge is so valuable for us, and it will give us confidence to do rightly what we've been trained to do. And that's good. It is really good. You know, you don't want to go to a doctor and have them really nervous about what they're doing. Like, you want the doctor who's confident, who's so sure of their knowledge, don't you? I went to a chiropractor when I first moved to Melbourne, and he was super nervous. I didn't even go back to him. We want people to have confidence. But we need to be careful that these attitudes about knowledge don't transfer over to our knowledge about God. Are we at risk of putting too much faith in what we know about God rather than to know God and be known by God? While you're at uni, if you come along to NCS regularly, and you come along to WinterCon, which I highly recommend, come along to WinterCon, it'd be fantastic. I hear different videos you can watch about WinterCon. You know, an NTE and things like that, you're going to learn so much about the Bible, so much about God. In fact, you're probably going to have more knowledge than most people at your church in the churches you go to in the future. In fact, after 4 years at the Macquarie Uni version of NCS, and going to 4 NTEs and next gens and mid-year conferences and all this other sort of stuff, with the knowledge that I actually gained through those things, I was actually able to coast pretty easily through first year of Bible college. Just with that amount of knowledge that I've been so well taught. Now, Greek and Hebrew is another matter entirely, but all the theological knowledge was fine. But while I had all this knowledge, when I finished uni, I think I was a real pain in the church. In fact, I know I was. I must have been a painful person to have in the congregation. Because I spent so much time learning about God at uni, that I kind of used this knowledge to sort of puff myself up at church. You know, to get my own way. To win arguments. I must have been a real pain. And so I certainly looked out at people who at church who weren't at uni, or people who weren't getting involved in the Christian group at uni. You know, it took me quite a while after uni to get the whole love thing. Don't know if I still have it, but it took me a while. This principle that Paul is teaching us, that knowledge puffs up with pride that love builds up, is something particularly we need to pay attention to, and I know I still certainly do. Now don't hear me say that knowing stuff about God and the Bible is bad, because it isn't. It's fantastic. But knowledge by itself just makes it like one of those inflatable tanks with the guns that droop overnight. Knowledge may look at make us look impressive, but really knowing about God does not mean you know God. Love is what builds us up. Showing love to others is the mark of Christian maturity. It's not about how many facts you know about God, but rather whether you love God and whether you're loved by Him. So can I encourage you when you leave uni, or even while you're studying, when you leave uni church and go to a church that is a more mixed congregation than where you're going now, can I encourage you that you're going to actually end up in a mixed group of local of saints. When you get there, don't judge them by their knowledge. Don't judge them by how much they know about God. But rather, see how much love they show you. How much they love each other. You're actually going to meet some of the most amazing Christian people who know little more than the basics about Jesus. They have rock solid faith and demonstrate this faith very clearly through love. When you end up in a local church, don't use the knowledge which you've had the privilege of gaining while you've been at uni to lord it over people like I did, to get your way. But rather, use the knowledge that you have gained to build others up in love. Don't stand on the rights that you have, but be willing to give them up for other people. Now, there are lots of similar situations where this principle of knowledge puffing up and love building up applies to our modern world. But I'm just going to pick on two. Firstly, alcohol. What does knowledge say about alcohol from the Bible? That you have the right to drink socially. You don't have the right to get drunk. God pretty clearly prohibits that. But you have the right to drink socially. After all, God has created everything to be received with thanksgiving. You know, Jesus turned water into wine. Knowledge says you have the right to drink socially. But what if a friend has been converted from the party scene? You know, someone who drank heavily at high school and drank heavily at uni. Who might have lots of bad memories about what happened when they were drinking. And who might remember being enslaved to alcohol and the party lifestyle. For your friend who is a young Christian, alcohol might be a stumbling block. So when they come around for dinner and you have a nice roast, probably better to leave the red wine in the cupboard. Go for the lemon squash or the Coke. Why? Because you don't want your knowledge to actually destroy their faith, do you? You want to build them up, not bring them down. What about materialism? You know, it might be someone at church who used to be a corporate high flyer. You know, very rich person who had designer everything. You know, a big house by the water, fast, expensive cars. Now, they might take one to become a Christian, taking Jesus at his word to the rich young ruler and sold everything. You know, they downsized their house. They've sold the Ferrari and bought a Corolla. You know, they might have really taken that seriously, which is a good thing for them to do if money was an idol for them. But what does knowledge say? Knowledge says possessions are good gifts from God. There's nothing wrong with them. They're neutral. As long as they don't enslave you. But what does love say? Love says don't flaunt your possessions to this person. You know, don't Facebook them about your new Maserati. Or Facebook them about, you know, your overseas holidays. And that's what love says, isn't it? You have a right to have possessions and there's nothing wrong with that. As long as you're generous with them. But love says you won't flaunt that to that person. And there's so many examples you can think of where that applies. Now, I hope you see the importance of this passage. And over the next few weeks, we're going to continue looking at the next few chapters. As a generation who love knowledge and love the rights that come from knowledge, as a group of people who have been given the great privilege while we've been at university to learn lots about God and lots about the Bible, we need to remember what Spider-Man says. With great knowledge comes great responsibility. We need to use the knowledge that we've been privileged to learn to build people up in their faith in Jesus. You see, knowledge of God by itself is useless unless it is combined with self-sacrificial love. Without love, we're going to be much like one of those blow-up Sherman tanks. We'll look impressive, but be ultimately full of nothing but hot air. Knowing facts about God, but not being known by Him. A bit later in 1 Corinthians, Paul has this to say about the importance of love. if I speak in tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have faith that can move mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give all that I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, again, nothing. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for showing us your great love in Jesus, that he came and died on the cross for us and rose again, guaranteeing our resurrection. Lord, we thank you that the gospel is just such a rich thing, that your word is so rich, and there's just so much that we can learn about you. We thank you for all the theologians and Christian thinkers who have gone before us, who have really helped us to get our heads around what we can know about you. But Lord, we pray that this great knowledge that we have won't be something that puffs us up. That this great knowledge won't be something that makes us feel self-important. But rather, Lord, we pray that this knowledge might actually help us to love others. That we might be willing to give up our rights to be able to show love to weaker brothers and sisters. Lord, we pray that you might help us when we end up in churches later on, that you might help us to be loving to people, that you might help us to share the great knowledge that we have learnt while we've been at uni with others, to build them up. We pray, Lord, that this might be something that is a big part of who we are. We pray all this in Jesus' name.